That's really what it's all about. And they're trying different ways to present the whole idea of why we're here and who we are, and this whole lay concept that Gene was talking about, getting, you know, taking the ministry away from the hands of professionals and putting it in the hands of the people that are out there. I was talking to Mark Daugherty, who's works at Scott and White, and he's in an environment where there's not many Christians. You know, well, that's great. He's a missionary there. And a lot of times I think, oh, wouldn't it be nice to go to seminary and to really be able to do God's work full time or something? You think, well, good night. You know, some days I come home and I think, what else could I be doing where I was around so many people with such an impact, potential for impact? You know, I couldn't design a ministry by profession that would be more effective and have more interface with people that are looking. And like he was saying, you know, it's not really so much the words as much as the life. If we can live the life, it's attractive, and people can't deny that stuff. So I think we're really on some exciting stuff, and that's an exciting concept, the Second Reformation, you know. And that brings us to prayer, because this is where the river meets the road. This is our weapon, and this is where the action is in prayer. You know, and I think a lot of times we say the word prayer in Christian circles, you know, I really pray I'll do good on this test, you know, or I really pray that I might enter this contest. I really pray I win it. Or, you know, a friend of mine, mom calls, says, man, we have planned bingo again tonight. I pray we really win some more money. We pray this, we pray that. How you doing? Oh, I'll pray about that. You know, and, you know, you just kind of kick it around, and the word itself is used so much in Christian circles. We're just kind of numb to what we're really saying. And you know, when you think about what it is, though, here we are entering the throne room of the King of Kings, the universe, the creator that made all the stars and named them all. Not one is missing, as it says in Isaiah and Psalms. And you think, here we are going before his throne, you know, and we can't even comprehend it, what we're really doing when we pray. That, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, they had to have one priest a year could just crawl in on his belly to enter the presence of God, you know, and now here we can go at any time. And just kind of bringing that back into focus, really by the time it's all over with, as I've been studying prayer for the last month or so, just trying to think about what would be relevant or significant to say, the bottom line is it really is not a whole lot of how-tos as much as doing it. And if by the end of the hour we can maybe commit to one another to pray more, that's really the bottom line objective, is that we do this. It's a communication between our father and a child, and a relationship factor that goes on. We don't have to be told to talk to our friends or whatever. It just is a natural response, and that's kind of what we want to be thinking about prayer here as we focus in. But the impact of prayer is great. And what's really going on is great. As we look at, when you think about who we are before God, let's look at Ephesians for a second to kind of start putting things in perspective. Kind of bear with me as I kind of gather my thoughts, because that last hour really blew me away. It really did. Good night. Ephesians 1. You know, when you think about the whole idea of prayer and you think about what's going on, Ephesians kind of summarizes some of the importance or some of the, if I can find it, it starts laying the groundwork of what's going on between who and who. If we just kind of cruise through this real fast, since this is not the bulk of the subject, but Ephesians talks about who we are before God and how God really sees us. Really nothing because of who we are or what we've done or nothing. We very humbly acknowledge this, but who we are before God. We look, he calls us his saints, his body, the fullness of him. Oh, that blows my mind. Verse 3, for example, just running right through Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, he chose us for the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. So we're holy and blameless before him. He predestined us in 5 as adoption as sons. We're sons of the living God with all rights and privileges. That's how he views us. Galatians expounds on the whole idea of sonship and the privilege we have as sons, adopted by God. He bestowed on us in verse 6 His grace. Verse 7, we've been redeemed through His blood for the forgiveness of our trespasses. We've been redeemed before God and we're forgiven. Verse 9, He says that He's made known to us the mysteries of His will. And in verse 11, we've obtained an inheritance. That in verse 13 talks about it, and that inheritance was sealed with the Holy Spirit. So you're thinking about how God sees us and the position we have with God. And Paul talks over here in verse 18. He's praying that the Ephesians, as he reminds them of this, and as he gets to verse 18, he prays that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened so that they may know the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us. What power? You know, who are we anyway that have this kind of power? I mean, what are we talking about here? In verse 20 through 22, there's a little section that talks about how Jesus has authority over all things in this age and age to come, right hand of the Heavenly Father. In verse 22, He picks up and He says, "And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church." Head over all things for all eternity. He has authority over all things to the church, to which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of Jesus. Jesus is up here and we are an extension of that body. He's the head, we're the body, we're the instruments which carry out the work of Jesus in the lives of people. That's a phenomenal concept to grasp. He goes on. Let me just kind of cruise through a few verses that are on the outline, and I encourage you to study this sometime. That's why it's salvation. Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. At salvation, the Holy Spirit comes in and takes in residence, and automatically we have new job description. We have a new purpose. Philippians has a couple of good verses. 1:20, Christ now is always be exalted in my body, by life or by death. For me to live is Christ. Because now we are not just ourselves, we are an extension of God. Wow, that's amazing. For it's Him who is at work in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. 2 Peter, if it wasn't clear enough, He's granted everything pertaining to life and godliness, that we may be partakers of a divine nature. It goes on to say that we may be useful and fruitful. Useful and fruitful for what? In John 17, if it wasn't clear enough there, He says Jesus is praying in the real Lord's Prayer in chapter 17, that I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity. You know, what is He saying? That we are to be in Him just like He and the Father are one. We are here to be one. And you can just see all three of us being one organism. All of a sudden we, you know, here's some lowly bums walking around here. Somebody picks us up, as it says in Colossians, and He delivered us from the domain of darkness, sprayed us off with water, and set us in the, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. You know, for no reason for that, except that, and we can't understand it, but the facts are, that's the way we are. We have an incredible job description ahead of us, because we are an extension of God here on earth. To no other being, there's no other plan or no other mechanism God uses outside of us. To no angel or heavenly host does He say, like He says there in 1 Corinthians 6, He says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world and even judge angels?" You will have it. One day, whatever that means, we'll be in a position of judgment. Revelations 2:26 talks about how He who overcomes and keeps my deeds, and to Him I give all authority over the nations, that He shall rule over them with a rod of iron. One day we'll live and rule and reign with Christ. You know, there's our position to go before the throne and the King of Kings, is that we are extensions of Christ Himself. We have direct privilege to access the King of Kings. You know, and pondering that, what are we doing that's more important than praying? You know, I don't want to start getting convicting already, but you know, with this kind of, considering who we are and considering the impact of prayer, what are we doing that's more important? What are we thinking about that? And then we get around to purpose. Well, that's interesting enough to have that position, but the purpose of our believers, as Gene is so well said, Jesus came down to die for people, and that's what it's all about, people, the souls of men. And the bottom line, after it's all said and done, are the souls of men, and that's where the battle and the warfare is being waged. And all we're told in Scripture is that there is battle and there is warfare going on, and we are the objects of that warfare. We are the instruments of that warfare that God uses. And so, once again, our job description is serious. 2 Corinthians 10, this is on the next page of our outline. Our weapons are not fleshly, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And what fortresses are we battling against? Luke 4 talks about the condition of the unbeliever, how they're bound, blind, and gagged behind, you know, walls 4 feet thick that Satan has around them. They don't know what they don't know. And it's our job to be instrument of God to go down there and open the doors. And we don't understand all the spiritual ramifications in the warfare that's going on, but we do know that it's going on. Ephesians 6 talks about the armor of God. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against... well, let's look at that just real quickly. If you're in the Philippians right there, Philippians 6, verses 12 and down, he's encouraging us to put on the full armor of God, because it's against the powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And it goes on to describe the armor of God in verse 17, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and with all prayer and petition pray at all times in the Spirit. Our only offense in the spiritual warfare that's going on is the Word and prayer. So prayer is what activates. We have all the power at our disposal of Jesus Himself, and prayer activates the power. That is the key that unlocks the powers at our disposal. And that's why this little quote by Samuel Chadwick: one concern of the devil is to keep saints from prayer. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil and mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we start praying. And to me, this blows my mind, really, to think, I mean, is that really true? I've heard that before. Is that true? I'm not, you know. Imagine it for a minute to be true, because it is true. Imagine it for a minute to be true. And the mystery that this presents, and the almost the paradox that seems to be taking place, that the divine creator of the universe sits up there and frustrates himself waiting to use men, waiting for men to pray, and waiting for some men like you and I and ladies to pray before he acts. But it does appear, as strange as it seems, that he does limit himself to the prayers of the redeemed. Look at Ezekiel 22. And this, you know, it's hard to see why this is the way it is. Ezekiel, to the right of Psalms, where is it, in fact? No, it's Ezekiel 22. I'm sorry, that's a misprint on the outline. Ezekiel 22, verses 30 and 31. The Lord says, "And I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Thus I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath." What is he saying? What he was praying, the Lord was looking for a man to stop what he had to do. He was looking for someone to stop, as though the Lord was going to have to do something but would not have had someone prayed. He was looking for someone to pray and could find no one, so he had to do something because of his justice. Now that's, to me, is interesting. Matthew 7 is the ask, seek, knock passage. One author interprets that by God saying, "Ask, I'm asking you to ask. Seek, I'm asking you to seek. I'm asking you to knock. Please do these things. I have lots I want to do. Please ask me to do it." Look at Matthew 9, for example. Matthew 9, 36. Gene talked about it a little bit. Jesus is looking out over the multitudes, and he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Here's the mystery. "Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out the workers into his harvest." The mystery is that he's the Lord of the harvest. And the mystery is that the harvest is his and the workers are his. So why is he asking us to pray for workers to go to his harvest when they're all his anyway? As if maybe that's important to do. Maybe it won't happen if we don't. One person, John Wesley, is quoted by saying, "God will do nothing except an answer to prayer." I don't know if I'm willing to say that, but I will. I mean, it's a good question. Does he do nothing? I don't know. But he does say this. I guess another big question we have to ask is, does it really make a difference? I mean, if it really does make a difference, if we're praying for unbelievers that they come to him, then it seems that we might really be more serious about doing it then, if it really makes a difference. I think somewhere in our training and somewhere in our upbringing, maybe we've been taught to believe that maybe it does make a difference. Maybe that we figure that God's going to do what he's going to do, and if we pray, that's just an exercise of submission or something that we're doing, but it really does make a difference. But if it does make a difference, what would that do if we really saw that that was true? To our motive, well, what do we know? Matthew 7:7. Follow with me on these verses here in the outline. "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be open." Matthew 14 says, "Ask whatever, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified." That I will do. He binds himself to that. John 15:7 is the most descriptive. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it shall be done." As if you don't ask, it won't be done. "Ask whatever you will and it will be done." 1 John 5:14. "And this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us and every whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him." There is a very loving condition in these things. If you ask according to my, ask in my name, if you abide in me, asking according to his will, there are some conditions in those things. But if we do pray according to his will, it will be done. That's how God binds himself. Does God do anything except an answer to prayer? I don't know, but what we do know is that we are extensions of Jesus Christ himself that God uses to extend himself into the lives of people. He's given us an eternal job description, placed us uniquely into positions where we are from Monday through Saturday as an instrument of him to expand his kingdom in the lives of people. And he tells us to pray, and he tells us when we pray, he'll act. That's what we do know. We don't know if he does other things. He may, but we don't know about it. And so since that's what we do know, it makes a difference. If it wasn't just written there, it's been fun to watch in the last few years applying that principle. We've seen people who, for some reason, have gone for 10, 20, 30 years with no spiritual conviction whatsoever. They're just moping merrily along in their life. All of a sudden, they cross the path, somebody starts praying for them according to the will of God. And next thing you know, they cannot sleep at night. Next thing you know, they're wrestling and they're miserable. And next thing you know, they come to Christ. I've seen it. And I thought, well, that was simple. Is that really how easy it is, God? All I did was pray for him. All we really did was just, and he says, that's all I've been asking people to do all along. You know, maybe we haven't been doing it. Maybe believers have just thought that will happen somehow. But if he says, look how simple it is. You do this, it'll happen. Guarantee it. Sometimes sooner than others. Some people are harder than others. We saw it in dental school. A friend of mine who was just merrily along in his way, he crossed the path of the folks that discipled us in dental school, and he couldn't sleep. He came to Christ eventually. In the end of the story, he goes on, and now God's using him in a significant way. We've seen it. We've seen people come to the Lord in the last 6 months, probably a dozen, and then we've seen others that are on the way who are still presently having a tough time sleeping at night. And what's going on? What's the variable there? Well, could it be prayer? Could it be that somebody is praying according to God's will for those people, whereas before they weren't? Interesting thought. Let's look at some principles of prayer from Luke 11. I encourage you to try it. I mean, it really takes a lot more meaning if you try this and you pray for just in the area of the salvation of men, targeting someone and praying for that person who doesn't know Jesus, and praying according to God's will for that person, and just standing back and watching and see what happens. Try it on somebody. And not praying for somebody in generalities, but I mean, I'm targeting John Jones right here. Here he is, Lord. He's a co-worker at work, or he's a friend of mine who doesn't know you. I'm going to target that guy. I'm going to pray this right now for him, and I'm going to do it persistently. We'll talk about it. And get real specific and watch God work in that guy's life. You'll never believe it. Chapter 11 is where we turn. I couldn't help but to look up at chapter 10 a little bit as I was reading this. You know how it is, you're kind of reading a verse and you look above it and there's some interesting things there. Where it's the section on Mary and Martha. Picking up in verse 40 of chapter 10 there. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations as she came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few are necessary." Really, only one. I mean, he could have said that to me. "You're so worried about so many things. You're so busy. You're doing so many activities. But really, only a few are necessary." Necessary. And really only one's necessary. And that's that we sit at his feet, as the song says, and just sit and develop that relationship with him. And we don't want to get too function-oriented in our prayers that we overlook the relational aspect. But that's really what it's all about. It's just establishing and grounding that relationship of the head to the body, as the Father to the Son, as one to another, really developing that communication. Chapter 11 here. Disciples come up to him and say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And I think that's interesting in itself. First of all, he was praying, and then they noticed he was a man of prayer, and they asked him to teach him to pray, and they teach him to pray, and he goes on to give the famous Lord's Prayer, where in Matthew 6, that prayer is preceded by, "Please don't pray in meaningless repetition, but pray like this," and then the next thing you know, for generations to come, people pray in meaningless repetition, that whole prayer, you know, before football games and whatever. But we notice a few principles of the prayer that we can just want to make a quick note of. One is, I divided into four areas here: praise, petition, confession, and protection from temptation. The praise we'll talk about in a minute, but petition, we go in before God petitioning him for things and for something. I appreciate what somebody said already this morning, that God is infinitely concerned about the details of our lives. But I wonder how really concerned he is about some of the things we petition him for. Things that really stress us, I wonder if they stress God so much. Really, when we really put in perspective our job description, what we're called to do, he promises in the Scriptures time and time again to provide us with all the things necessary to carry out that job description. And I love the verse, Matthew 6:33, "If we're seeking first the kingdom of God, all those things will be added unto us," all of the necessities to carry out our job. Food and clothes and a place to sleep. We can go to God and pray for more, and we do, but we need to keep in perspective the things we're praying for, if they're really essential or not. And maybe even put a condition on our prayers, which in a couple of guys hold each other accountable in our petitions before God by asking how is this thing that we're praying for, or how is this thing that we're wanting to do going to further God using me to extend himself in the lives of people as a result? Making this next purchase, how is that purchase going to help me further the kingdom of God in the lives of people? How is this job change going to help me further the kingdom of God in the lives of people as a result? I mean, that's an incredible grid to focus things through. Maybe we really don't need it after all. Maybe we do. Maybe we'll just say, God, if I can have it, that'd be nice. But it helps put in perspective some of the things. But he promises he'll take care of us. You might make a note, Psalm 37:25 talks about, I wish I could quote it here, that I guess we could turn to it since I've spent that much time thinking about it. Psalm 37, Psalm 37:25, I have been young and now I'm old, the psalmist says, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. You know, he takes care of us. The righteous will be taken care of. Maybe not in the style which we become accustomed, but maybe more. But that's not really important as long as we're focusing on what we're praying. Also, it's interesting to me. We go, confession too. Let me say a quick thing about that. A lot of times there's a time when we go before God after we've really blown it. Lord, I confess this before you. That's important. But a lifestyle of confession is we're in the Word on a daily basis, going before God and just acknowledging, here's your Word, as Gene was pointing out in his intro remarks. Here's the Word. Here's my life. There's a discrepancy there. Lord, help me make up the difference. That's really confession before God. That's not me, God. I see that, and help me to be that way. That's confession. Agreeing with God that there's a discrepancy here, and we want to do better. And it's just a daily, really a lifestyle of time in the Word, and just acknowledging that discrepancy and growing. That's growth. You know, we don't have to flog ourselves, although we may deserve that sometimes. But we're really talking about a lifestyle of correction, and. Deliver us from temptation. How's it go? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The whole idea of, Lord, give us wisdom in battle. You know, Monday morning we go out and all of a sudden we've got the whole world to contend with. Give us wisdom there. And once again we could turn to Ephesians 6 and say, you know, by your Spirit would fill me up and help me to become all you want me to be in battle today, Lord. Deliver me from evil. Help me in the areas of temptation. Excuse me. Interesting enough, right after the Lord's Prayer, right here, all of a sudden he jumps right down to verse 5, and he has a parable, which leads us to another principle of prayer. And he says, let's read it here in Luke 11. Verse 5, suppose one of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. If from inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And I say, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. And the moral of the story is in verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The whole idea of persistence in prayer, the whole idea, you know, the guy didn't want to break down, but all of a sudden, just by continually asking and asking and asking, he finally breaks down and gives it to the person. And our Heavenly Father is not reluctant like that person is, but He's a willing giver. But the whole idea of persistence in prayer is an interesting and a blessing to us. For what does that do? Is he toying with us, or is he messing with us when he tells us to keep asking and keep asking, or is there a reason? You can imagine what would happen if we went to God, says, if you ask according to my will, it be done. Okay, I ask that, boom, and if it was done instantly, consistently, every time, predictably, you know, how much faith would that build in us? In fact, he'd be just like a spiritual Coke machine is what he'd be. He'd be our servant to just give us what we want. On the other hand, we see in Isaiah 40 what waiting on the Lord does. Though they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall develop endurance. They develop endurance by waiting. Persistence. Also, a lot of times we go before God and we pray something, Lord, 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 Lord. And a week later we're going, oh boy, that was a dumb thing to pray. And boy, I'm glad you didn't answer that one. So persistence in going before God often, sometimes maybe helps us to hone in on what we're really asking for. Maybe it really wasn't his will after all. Checking what we're going to God for. He's not there to provide our whims, but he's there to supply his will. A lot of times Lindsay will call out to me also at 8 o'clock at bedtime, Daddy, bring me a water. You know, I'll go to bed. 10 minutes later, Dad, how about some water? Go to bed. You know, 45 minutes later, Daddy, you know, please. All right, this kid's thirsty. You know, I'm getting the idea. She really is thirsty. Otherwise, she'd have backed off. I'll give her some water because she really has evaluated the consequences of this disobedience, and she's thirsty. All right, so I'd love to give her water if she's really thirsty. And so, same way with God, you know, we go before him and we are clearly, Lord, I really am praying this according to your will. And every day we pray, I'm more confident. And the longer it goes, the more confident I am. God, I'm not going to quit until I see this answered. He's going to hear us and look out. We go before God in a couple of ways, too, persistently. But we go to him sometimes on the basis of promise that we can actually look at. And pray, and some things we can't. For example, if we go to God and pray on the basis of a promise of God, for example, in James 1:5, where he asks us to pray for wisdom. We pray for wisdom, we know, there it is, black and white, we are praying God's will. He wants us to have wisdom. He says pray for it, he'll give it. We can take it to the bank. You pray it persistently, you go to God for wisdom, according to his will, look out, you're going to get wisdom. It will happen. On the other hand, some things we can't pray like that, and some things we can't. Other ways we go and we pray for, we can't go and pray to God for health on the same basis. When Beverly was in the hospital, we can't go to God and say, we demand, based on this verse right there, that she be healed right now. We just cannot do that. We don't have that verse to go on. And in some of these areas, we don't know what God's true will is. We know that he's hurting and we're hurting, but we go to God on the basis of mercy there. We go to God based on our relationship, just like our kids come to us based on a relationship. Dad, I would like this bicycle, please. He can't demand it, but because I have a relationship, I'm more inclined to listen on that basis of mercy and love for that request. And sometimes I'll honor that. And sometimes he'll honor things based on that relationship. And if several of us band together, pleading for his mercy in those circumstances, sometimes we'll see that too. But there is a difference, and there's a difference in our expectations. And there are other reasons that we don't see prayers answered. Obstacles to answering prayer. We see that he's bound himself to answer our prayer, but there are reasons it seems... He's not holding back, but there are reasons why he doesn't answer prayer. One is because there's no prayers offered. I guess that seems obvious, but unanswered prayer is mainly because of no prayer. In summary of this little paragraph here, many churches launch great campaigns, big-name evangelistic parties with high potential of religious entertainment, highly structured, well-financed. However, if not supported by adequate prayer, is nothing more than an ecclesiastical treadmill, doing nothing to damage Satan's kingdom. If we're going to do damage to Satan's kingdom, we've got to implement the offense we've got. And if we don't expect any change. Enough said. Asking with the wrong motives, James 4:3. Look at that. James 4:3. You have one of those NIV, Steve.
Mm-hmm.
What does yours say? Somebody else have it? You got it, Mike?
Yeah, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your faith.
You know, and there again is maybe a value of persistence. We have to evaluate our motives in this thing. Sometimes we're praying for a job change or something, and what are we really praying for? Are we praying that that would be a tool used by God for the extension of His kingdom and the lives of people? Or are we praying for selfish motives? And that's something that we're going to have to just be frank before God in, and He's going to have to do some dealing with us. Sometimes it's not clear, so we just keep praying. But praying for wrong motives, that's something that's... Maybe the motives are wrong. Maybe that's why we're not seeing it. 1 Peter 3:7, maybe we're not honoring our wives, husbands. Enough said there. Read that.
You don't want to
laugh. Oh, I don't want to do that. Lack of persistence. Spiritual pride. 2 Corinthians 12:7. Look at that. 2 Corinthians 12:7. Here's Paul praying for this so-called thorn in the flesh. You know, something's bugging him. He's prayed to God 3 times, if not more, remove this from me. From Paul's perspective, he wanted it gone. But yet, in verse 7, Steve didn't have it. What did you have, Misty? 2 Corinthians 12:7. Misty, why don't you read that verse 7 there, if you would.
Keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me.
Yeah, my verse says to keep me from exalting myself. The whole idea of pride, and we think about the fisherman story last night, where the guy caught 2 fish and was put on the board of directors of this fishing company, you know, as if that was something, you know, because even the slightest spiritual success where God uses us, we have a tendency to pride for some reason. We're built that way. And if God could keep us broken before Him, and God, if God could knew that we could handle what He had to give, what more would He be giving? And a lot of times it's for our own protection that He withholds what He would normally like to give because we can't handle it because of pride. And so for Paul, he had to keep him in line with a thorn, whatever that may be. But you wonder what God would do through us if we were able to handle it in the area of spiritual pride. But number one, pride was the original. It's probably the worst tool Satan has, because he was very a victim of that very original sin, pride. That's why he's where he is for pride. And it's an incredibly powerful, destructive force. And the Lord knows that. And He's going to keep us from that if He has to. Even though we might be praying according to His will some things, He knows that He cannot deliver on the basis that it would destroy us. So, there again, the limiting factor is us. And abiding in Him. It says in John 15. Let's look at some practical things we can take to God, because we do think, here's some things in black and white, and there's a whole list of things, but this is just kind of a starting place of how to pray with confidence before God. Back to the area of praise for a second, because I think this puts things in perspective. Taking a psalm, and it puts our hearts in the right frame of mind when we pray, when we go and we begin time of praise. And that's why we focus on that in our worship services, trying to focus on who He is. This little handout just takes us through Psalm 145, and it's a little season of praise to God. You can use that in your quiet times to initiate some praise to God. You can take this to God, and you really are praying models of what God wants to hear. The other day we were having a little season of praise in a group, and praying to God, the Lord, You are great, and greatly to praise. Your greatness is unsearchable, as the verse says. finally somebody says, you know, I don't even know what I'm praying. I'm just thankful that God gives me these words that are true to praise Him. We really can't even comprehend what we're saying here. The Lord is greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable, because it's unsearchable. His greatness is so beyond our words, we can't comprehend it. But the Psalms give us words to express truths to God. So if we want to pray according to His will, we want to go before Him and touch His heart with ours, we can start with a season of praise and use the Psalms if our hearts aren't quite there. On thy glorious splendor of thy majesty, I will meditate. On thy glorious works, I will meditate. Our God is pure in unblemished goodness. He is righteous. The Lord is gracious, merciful. His steadfast love abounds forever. You know, just focusing on those things. What happens when we praise God? At the bottom of that handout, it said, you know, our problems take correct proportion. The other day when I was laboring under some major conflict, it seemed like to me, which, you know, Gary somehow on one of the prayer times just turned to Isaiah 40, and, you know, there he talks about who do we compare God with? You know, His greatness is unsearchable. It talks about He who created the stars and threw them up there. We think, there's the creator of the universe who's able to do all the things He does. What does that do to my problem? Can He handle it? Certainly can. You know, even I can handle it. And it puts in perspective our struggles. My confidence in God grows as I begin to recognize that He is able to handle my problems. It is impossible to praise God with a thankful spirit and be emotionally depressed. And as we praise Him, the power of God is unleashed in my life as I begin to praise Him. Then I focus back on ourselves a little bit as we pray some things to God for ourselves with who's in and who's out. Well, we just don't know. I'm not smart enough to figure that out. Maybe it's true that there's only some going to make it, some not, but I don't know of that. It's just not for us to worry about. All I know is Jesus came, according to these verses here, and died for the sins of the whole world. John 3:16, that God so loved the world, not just the elect, but God so loved the world that He sent His Son. And that's all I know. And that's what I'm going to act on, and that's what I'll be held accountable and responsible to do. Also, based on who, the condition of the lost person, we can pray with confidence to break down the fortresses. In Luke 14, is a description of the condition of the lost person. We can pray things with confidence before God for a lost person. For example, that this person is definitely a purchased possession, and I claim him as a purchased possession of yours, based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I pray the tearing down of all the works of Satan in this person's life, whether it be all the isms, materialism, Satanism, ismisms, atheism, hatred of Christ. I tear down those fortresses that Satan has built around him, that he has blinded that person with. I pray that his thoughts be brought into captivity to obey Jesus. And I pray with authority in the name of Jesus that this person be delivered from the power and persuasion of Satan, from the love of the world, the lust of the eyes, and from the pride of life. And I pray that his conscience would be convicted, that God would bring him to a point of repentance and recognition of his sin. You know, it says in Romans that each person is at one time, at least once in their life, comes to an acknowledgement that there is a God. They know that, and whatever they do with that, they either respond to it or they don't. They can harden their hearts, and God is not, it won't, you know, God is will allow them to make that decision. But we pray, we intervene in there, and we say, this person is rejected God. Father, again, make yourself known to him. Come in there and convict him. Come in there and wrestle in that heart. In fact, Lord, it seems to me that this person's money seems to be a hindrance between him knowing you. Maybe we need to lob a few bombs on that, God. And next thing you know, you turn around and the guy's having a financial problem. You know, you see, Lord, what's going on here? Maybe this stuff works. Bring him to a point of realizing that you are who you say you are, and that and that you're serious about it. And activate your spirit, Lord, in the heart of this person. So, and also, in addition to that, Father, when you're doing that, I want to repeat that I am available, Father, when this person is having trouble sleeping at night, that I would be injecting myself into their lives at the appropriate time. And I'm available to be used to be your words in those circumstances. And so I'm available, Lord, as your instrument. So not only am I praying God's work in his life, but I'm praying that I'll be available also, and that I will be available, and that I'll have a heart of sensitivity and wisdom to say the right thing and to be appropriate when I see the person struggling. And then stand back and watch people calling you at 11 o'clock or bumping into them, say, "Hey, what's going on? How about lunch?" "Oh, I'd love lunch. You know, well, I'm fixing to go bankrupt. I can't figure out what's happening. My wife left me, or something's going wrong here. I'm just miserable. What's going on?" And all of a sudden, sharing the gospel becomes much more appropriate and natural. You don't have to force yourself, and it just becomes a natural response. It's a fun thing to do. So we have an incredible job description. We have an incredible position before God, and we're given the ground rules, and we can pray things with confidence and see him act. And I just hope that maybe as a result of our time together that we might apply some of these principles and then report back sometime and let me know how it's going. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, we're humbled to be adopted as your sons, to be the fullness of you. We don't understand how that could be. We are spiritually dead, and then next thing you know, Father, you've transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son as your sons, and given us an incredible privilege of being instruments of you to extend yourself in the lives of people around us. And Father, teach us to pray. We've seen some principles. We see your word. We see what you want. Teach us, Lord, how to pray and how to be more effective in prayer. Give us hearts for you. May the things on your heart be the things on our hearts. And give us a heart for people, since that is what you came and died for. We pray that you would give us confidence as we begin to apply these principles, that you would teach us again to be mighty men and women for you. And again, we just thank you for you loving us. We thank you for Jesus that came down and made it possible for us to have that relationship with you. And we commit the rest of this conference and our lives to you at this time. In Jesus' name, amen.